him and with Brother Briggins and Brother Hall. And we enjoyed those years, though they were hard years. But I look back upon them with a great deal of joy and pleasure. So good to be with Joe Neal and with Paul here in this, James, in this meeting. I am going to talk about Philippians 3:1-3 and verse 17 to 4:1, and I'll just read those in your hearing because we'll just be discussing them. This is sort of a Bible study, and it's intended to be this way, so I'm going to just make haste slowly. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk. So, wait a minute, I'm getting ahead of myself. Chapter 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now let's begin with verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. In chapter 1, and I'm just going to make a comment or two as a way of introduction about these previous chapters. In chapter 1, we have an expression of gratitude for the steadfastness of these Philippian saints in the faith of Christ, and a prayer for the continuation of that kind of devotion to the Lord. In the second chapter, we have a sublime and eloquent exhortation to unity and to a working out of their salvation with fear and trembling, 2:12, so that Paul might rejoice in them at the judgment of the last day. And of course, Brother Earnhardt tonight is going to speak on this verse. He begins chapter 3 with the word finally, which indicates a conclusion or last point involving a solemn warning against false teachers of the Judaizing variety. His chief emphasis by way of motivation is a contrast between the ultimate end of the righteous and the wicked. Now, inherent in all of this is the always present possibility of apostasy with consequent eternal loss of the soul of the child of God. We have so many people of the Calvinistic variety in religion who believe that when one places his trust in Christ for salvation, that at that moment he is saved and that forever, and that there isn't anything that he can do thereafter that will in any sense jeopardize the salvation of his soul. Sometimes I am asked why I do not believe the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. I say I have 21 reasons. They say, why is that? The 21 letters addressed to Christians telling them how to live so they can go to heaven when they die and not lose their souls in the world to come. And I think that's a sufficient answer to that kind of doctrine. It's a tremendous contradiction to talk about Christians being unable to be lost and then to recognize that 21 letters, a great portion of our New Testament, addressed to Christians to keep them from doing what these people say they can't do, and that they are eternally secure and safe, and that there's nothing that they can do that would jeopardize the eternal security of their souls. I could never give the get the consent of my mind to believe that doctrine. It's too inconsistent with the totality of Bible teaching. Now, I want to begin with the point of an identification of who constitutes the true circumcision. And I want to make an affirmation regarding this matter. There's some marks of identity here. But I want to say that verse 3 indicates that the Christian is the true circumcision of God. That the person who has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and is walking faithfully in his steps, devoted in heart and life to him, that these people constitute the true circumcision in the gospel age of the world. And that's the age in which we live. They are described as those who worship God in the Spirit. You know, Jesus said, John 4, 34, God is a Spirit, 24, God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. People who belong to the Lord and out of pure and sincere hearts worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven through Christ, in spirit and in truth are the true circumcision of God. Trusting Christ, of course, for redemption, and not depending upon fleshly descent from Abraham, nor merely human works, the flesh, for the procurement of their salvation in the eternal world. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, Paul said, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, I want to note a thing about that verse. Someone wants to know what is the antecedent of the word it. Someone says grace? No. And I don't want to go into the grammar here, but these terms are not in the neuter. One is feminine, the other is masculine. And he said, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the antecedent of it? It's a little peculiar construction. You have the antecedent, the noun, the antecedent of it, understood in the verb. The verb is saved. So the antecedent of it is salvation. The salvation is the gift of God. It's by the grace of God and through the faith of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is saying in this verse. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Then in Titus 3, 4 to 7, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are clearly told here that we do not procure our salvation through our own works, however laudable they may be, however earnest and diligently they may be performed, that the basis of our salvation, the ground of our salvation, is not our works, that it is the grace and love and mercy of God manifested in the gift of God's own Son, about which we talked last night. And so the Christian here, truly circumcised person, the truly circumcised person is the Christian, the one who has been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is the true circumcision of God. And we're going to note some proof of that. We're not just simply wanting to establish the fact, and then we'll give the proof of the thing that we are talking about. We're told time and time again in the Scriptures that in the Christian dispensation, that there are age of the world, the gospel age of the world, that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Note over in Romans 10, the Scripture saith, verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to, this is sort of an aside, but I think it will be helpful to you in your Bible study. This is not saying Lord. When he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This doesn't mean just to say Lord. Back in Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. But this word here comes from the word kaleo, and it is in the middle voice here, in the Greek language. It's in the middle voice, and it's an aorist in the tense, and it's in the middle voice. The aorist tense means a completed action in past time, and what he's talking about here is invoking the name of the Lord, an invocation, calling down upon himself. Middle voice carries with the idea of an action performed upon oneself, calling upon oneself the name of the Lord. Let me illustrate the point. You are an American citizen. Suppose you took a vacation into Mexico. You were driving on one of the highways of that country, and you had an accident in which a Mexican citizen was killed. Let me tell you, if you do, you're in trouble. You're in real trouble. And it may take you a while to get out of it, too. And a lot of money spent bribing the officials. But anyway, you're in trouble. You're in real trouble. But what would you do if that happened to you? When this policeman came out there and started to arrest you, you would say to that man, I am an American citizen. I want to see my consul. I want to see my consul. I am an American citizen. What are you doing? Calling upon the name of the United States of America, one of the most powerful nations, if not the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. You're invoking all of the powers of the government of the United States, of which you are a part. And so this means to invoke Jesus Christ as your prophet, priest, and king, calling down upon yourself all the benefits and blessings and privileges that Jesus Christ came to bring to the world, and which you are entitled to, or which you have received as a gift from God by reason of having accepted God's gift to humanity to the end of the eternal salvation of the souls of men. It means to invoke the name of the Lord, to invoke the Lord, to invoke all that he stands for, the powers of his death and the powers of heaven in your behalf. Call upon yourself the name of the Lord. It doesn't mean just say, Lord, Lord, but it means to place yourself in a position so as to enjoy the benefits and blessings and privileges of what Jesus Christ came to do for men in the world. Now let's look over to Galatians. But the point I'm making, that's an aside. The point I'm making is that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek anymore. Then let's turn to another very familiar passage over in Galatians 3 and 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know what you think about the Revised Standard Version. I know that the men who translated it were classical liberals in the realm of theology, and that there are some translations in the book that reflect this attitude or this particular disposition and attitude on the part of these men. I have several copies of it in my library. I use it in my studies. I do not read it in the pulpit or do not use it in classwork, but it is in many respects a very good translation. And I think on this verse, it has the correct translation. It is in Christ Jesus. You're all the children of God by faith. In Christ Jesus does not modify faith here. It's not a prepositional phrase attached to faith that describes faith, but rather it's in locative case in the Greek language, and so it's in Christ Jesus, in this relationship to Christ, known in the New Testament as being in Christ Jesus. Everybody who is in Christ Jesus is a child of God by faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That's how you became a child of God by faith. When you were baptized into Christ, you became a child of God by faith. In Christ, you're a child of God by faith. And that's what this verse is saying. But now let's note further. For you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Who today is the seed of Abraham? The fleshly Jew? No, not unless he's obeyed the gospel. The seed of Abraham today are those who have yielded themselves up to Jesus Christ, who have claimed him as their prophet, priest, and king. These are the spiritual descent of Abraham. They are the children of Abraham by faith, and therefore the true circumcision. You know, those who were circumcised in ancient time were to be of the seed of Abraham, born in Abraham's house, or bought with Abraham's money. They were part and parcel of that which belonged to Abraham. But the seed of Abraham today, who are the circumcised of God, are those who are the spiritual children of Abraham. They are Abraham's seed, and by reason of that, heirs according to the promise and spiritually circumcised. Then let's note another passage. Let's turn over to Colossians, the third chapter, and begin with the ninth verse in that book. He says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision," that's talking about fleshly circumcision or fleshly uncircumcision, "barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all." Now you can't have plainer statements than this. We're told again and again that in Jesus Christ there is no longer a Jew and a Greek, a barbarian, a Scythian, but we are all bound together as the spiritual seed of Abraham by reason of our relationship to Jesus Christ, having accepted him as the Lord and Savior of our lives. Then there is this matter of an inward and outward Jew. Let's turn over to the Roman letter, the second chapter, and note this. This further establishes our point with reference to the matter. Verses 28 and 29. Well, let's drop back a little. He says, for the name, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you as it is written. He's talking about these wicked Jews. For circumcision verily profited if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not circumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Now, circumcision was given to the Jew as a mark of identity, that this person who had been circumcised in the flesh was a part and parcel of the covenant that God made with the house of Israel, and entitled to all the benefits and privileges that attach to such a relationship with the God of heaven, that he was in covenant relationship with God. It simply was to identify him as such. But if it demanded of him a certain way of life enjoined upon those people through Moses by God in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And if a man did not live in harmony with the law, you know, they were born into covenant relationship and then had to be taught to know the law according to the Hebrew letter. But that's not so under Christ. But these people, suppose they were taught to know the law but never did come to know it, that is, accept it and embrace it and practice it. Maybe they didn't even believe in the God of heaven. Maybe they were atheists, idol worshipers, or something of this kind. Then they might as well not have been circumcised. That mark in their flesh was a hollow mockery. It meant nothing whatsoever. And he said, here is a Gentile out here who is living a righteous life and living in his life in harmony with the will of God in heaven, such as God had enjoined upon the Jews with reference to their conduct. And he said he becomes a Jew. He's one of God's people, though he is an uncircumcision. He is not a circumcised Jew, and yet he is living as God would have men to live in the world, honoring God and trying to do his will to the best of his ability. But the thing I'm just trying to emphasize is that just the fact that a person is an outward Jew, having been born of Jewish parents and descended from Abraham and having the mark of circumcision, if he's a male in the flesh, that this does not prove that he is the true circumcision of God. A person who honors God, who believes in his blessed Son, who has bowed himself in submission to heaven's will and walks faithfully in the steps of Jesus, is an inward Jew, a spiritual Jew, an inward Jew. And this is the thing that is important. Then we have a contrast between spiritual circumcision and fleshly circumcision. We've just read one case, and we'll not read that again, this 25th and 26th verses. In Galatians 5 and 6, we're told, "Now in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision," that is, fleshly circumcision. But what does avail? Faith that works by love. And he was fighting Judaizing teachers at Galatia in this regard. When he made this statement, he's saying fleshly circumcision or fleshly uncircumcision means nothing anymore. The thing that means something with God is faith that works by love. Then turn to Colossians 2 and see how God regards people who have this faith that works by love. In Colossians, the 2nd chapter and the 11th verse, he said, "In whom also," well, go back to the 9th. Talking of Christ, "in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now here is the spiritual circumcision. Here is the circumcision under Christ, that is the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. When you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and cast yourselves upon divine mercy and love in Jesus Christ and accept his atoning sacrifice for your sins by believing and repenting and being baptized into him, you then have the circumcision of the heart. You have had put off from your body, cut off, the idea is cut off from the body, the sins of the flesh, taken from the old practice of circumcision under the law. And then he continues to make this thing even a little more forceful, "buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." God Almighty raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God Almighty forgives our sins. Spiritual circumcision is performed upon our hearts when God in heaven forgives us of our sins. You know, people think wrongly about salvation, and it's the root of some of the error that's taught about it. Salvation is not something that occurs within you. It doesn't occur within you, not at all. Now, certain changes have to take place in you in order for you to be saved, but salvation and remission of sins are one and the same thing. And the remission of sins is an executive act, and it's performed by God in heaven. It is conditional. And when you meet the conditions imposed by the gospel of Christ upon you, the God of heaven forgives you of your sins. It's just like a criminal over here in the penitentiary who has appealed to the governor. He's going to die. He appeals to the governor, and the governor takes his case under consideration, and he decided to commute his sentence or to pardon him. Well, the pardon takes place in the mind of the governor, the executive head of this sovereign state of Oklahoma. Pardon takes place in the mind of the governor when he decides that he is going to sign a release or commute his sentence or pardon. Of course, we have a board of pardons in Texas, and I think you do up here, that has to be operative in this matter also. But the executive head of this nation can pardon any criminal that he desires to. But pardon takes place in the mind and heart of the executive head of the nation. That's where it takes place. That's where our salvation takes place. It takes place in the mind of God when God forgives us of our sins. But we are assured, and this is the basis of our assurance of salvation. We are solemnly assured by Jesus Christ, who was God's Son in human flesh. We're solemnly assured by the Spirit-filled apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ that if we believe earnestly and sincerely upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and repent of our sins, confess boldly before men our faith in him with the mouth, and then are buried in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection, and raised there in water, and raised therefrom to walk in a newness of life, that we will have the forgiveness of our sins. And our assurance is based upon the integrity of the Word of God, the integrity of God Almighty Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit-filled apostles of the Lord. I don't need any better assurance than that for my salvation. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't know that we're saved because of some sensual experience that we may have. We have even some brethren today, I believe, that are trying to get a sensual pipeline through to God to bolster their faltering faith. And this charismatic movement among the churches, I believe, you know, they tell us, well, you don't go far enough. You don't have enough faith in God. If you did, you could work miracles. No, they are the people who do not have enough faith in God. They are not willing to accept the inspired Word of God as revealed in the Bible in reference to this matter. They have to have some sensual experience that they imagine comes from God to prove to them that the Bible is true and that God's there and that He's interested in them and that He's willing to forgive them. They're the ones that are lacking in faith. You remember when Jesus healed the man's servant who came to him and said that he had a servant at home grievously tormented, come and heal him, and he prayed for him to be healed. The Lord, or he just told the Lord what his situation was. The Lord said, I will come and heal him. He said, no, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but I'm a man under authority, having servants under me, and I say to this man, go, and he go, this man, come, and he come, and my servant, do this, and he does it. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. The Lord said, I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel. Our assurance of salvation today is based upon the integrity of the Word of God. We simply say, speak the word only, Lord. Speak the word only. That's the kind of faith that saves. That's the faith that Jesus called great faith. And this fellow that has to have some sensual experience to prove that God is there, they vulgarly talk about the man upstairs, and they want to have some kind of a touch from the man upstairs, as they put it, to let them know he's there, and that he really knows they're down here, and that he is interested in doing something for them and concerned about them. And so they want some kind of a sensual experience to bolster their lack of faith in the Word of God, which is supposed to save their souls from sin. No, they are the ones who are lacking in faith. Now in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and the 11th verse, he says, well, we've read this once, but read it again. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So spiritual circumcision has taken the place of fleshly circumcision. Spiritual Israel has taken the place of fleshly Israel. Let's turn over to Romans, the 9th chapter. And note begin with the 6th verse and note some things in this chapter. Paul has a great deal to say about this in the book of Romans. Now I believe I have the wrong reference here. Romans 9 and 6. This is right. He says not as well. Let me go back up a little so you can get the. He said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for seed. And he goes on and discusses this matter further. Don't want to read the whole chapter. It would be interesting to do so, because this carries out at great length the very thing that we're talking about. Down in the 27th verse, he said, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though all the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make up on the earth. And then he goes on and discusses it further and says, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be confounded. So you see here is a contrast between a fleshly Israel and a spiritual Israel. Fleshly Israel in the main rejected Jesus Christ. The Gentiles accepted Jesus Christ and were made righteous through Jesus Christ and became the spiritual seed of Abraham, as contrasted with the fleshly seed of Abraham. And then over in Galatians, the sixth chapter, I believe it is, verses 15 and 16. I'm doing a lot of reading here this morning, but I want to develop this lesson very, very carefully, because I have some conclusions I'm going to draw here in a moment. He said, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Don't you see a contrast between old fleshly Israel and the true Israel of God, who are of the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been made righteous by faith in him. All people are saved alike under the Christian dispensation. God's covenant people are such by the new birth, not because of fleshly descent from Abraham. In John 3 and 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And in verse 7, he says, ye must be born again. Then turning back to the Roman letter again, the 11th chapter this time, and beginning with verse 22. Let's note this thought, further developed by Paul in this letter, which is a treatise on salvation by grace through faith. That's 22nd verse I want to begin reading. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, and let me tell you here, the good olive tree is not fleshly Israel here, it's the favor of God in this text that Paul's talking about. It's the favor and blessing of God Almighty. How much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now this is not a word of conclusion, the word so, but it is an adverb of manner. He says, in this manner, all Israel, the true Israel of God, will be saved. Not just the Jew, but all Israel. The Israel of God is going to be saved on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ by being grafted into the favor of God through an obedient faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how all are going to be saved. An adverb of manner. And people need to understand this in reading the book. And so he says, all Israel shall be saved. Let me see, I've lost my place here where I was reading. Yes, here I am. And so all Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means a change of mind. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And then he goes on and develops it further. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to be whom be glory forever. Now, God Almighty is the source of our salvation. It is a gift. It is his prerogative to make the conditions upon which this gift will be appropriated and enjoyed by mankind. And it's enjoyed in exactly the same way by the Jew, the fleshly Jew, and the Gentile. It is through an obedient faith in Jesus Christ, and both Jew and Gentile in Christ become the Israel of God, God's circumcised people, circumcised in heart, forgiven of their sins and made the covenant people of God and heirs of all the hopes and blessings of the death of Jesus Christ upon a Roman cross. I want to say to you in the conclusion of this particular point that there are no unfulfilled promises to the fleshly Jew today. This is a bunch of foolishness. Talking about the land of Israel, the present land of Israel over there, Palestine, belonging to the Jew. No, it doesn't belong to the Jew. I don't know whether we ought to call that the Holy Land or not. We call it the Holy Land. You know what the Holy Land is? The Holy Land's heaven. The Holy Land's heaven. It used to be Palestine. It used to be Palestine. The city of Zion with the city of Jerusalem was the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem now. Heaven is the Holy Land, not Palestine. I understand what people mean when they call it the Holy Land, that it is sacred to us because the Lord actually walked upon this ground. The apostles preached upon this ground. Marvelous things occurred here that affect the salvation of man both in time and eternity. And we think of it in that light, but we want to remember that the real city of God is the heavenly Jerusalem, and the real Holy Land is heaven. I remember a number of years ago, Floyd, there was a rich man by the name of Lee in Gladewater, and Brother Floyd Decker was the preacher for the Gladewater Church. And some of the preachers over the country, a bunch of them got together eating somewhere and said, "Say, Decker, why don't you get Brother Lee to finance a trip for all of us over the Holy Land?" Floyd Decker said to them, "I'm not interested in going to the Holy Land. What I'm interested in is making this land holy." And it's a pretty good answer. Make this land holy. Bring people into this holy relationship in Jesus Christ. Bring as many of them as you can and journey together to the real Holy Land and the city of our God in the world, in heaven. And there assembled before the everlasting throne, sing the praises of Him who shed His blood and redeemed us by that blood out of every tongue and nation and people. That is the important thing. Now let's note, beware of false teachers. I've got to get through here too. Beware, this is the lesson, that to beware of false teachers who would bind on you Judaistic ordinances which depend upon a justification by a system of works. Paul describes them as dogs. That is, they were rapacious and greedy as dogs. That describes their general character. They were evil workers. They professed to be trying to save people on the basis of a system of works, and yet the things they were proposing were evil. The evil workers. And he describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now these were members of the body. These teachers were, professed to be, and he describes these people who had supposedly embraced Jesus Christ and were now seeking to bind Judaism upon Christians as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then he goes further to describe them. He said, whose God is their belly, their fleshly appetite. He simply means that they were motivated by worldly and materialistic goals. They were governed by earthly and worldly standards. He said they mind earthly things. And oh, how we're guilty of this. We may not be Judaizers, but we judge so many things on the basis of worldly standards. Preachers are judged on the basis of worldly standards. Churches are judged on the basis of worldly standards. We need to remember this is not the standard of right or wrong, or success or failure. These people minded earthly things, and their chief glory in their profession and teaching was really the source of their shame, their absolute moral degradation. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. Now, I don't know whether these were totally Judaizing teachers, or whether there were some that were antinomians, that is, who were against law. But sometimes you have a philosophy that has both extremes. The Gnostic philosophy had one sect of it that were abstemious in their way of life. They believed that the flesh was inherently evil, and that we should not have just as little of that which appertained to the flesh as possible. On the other hand, they had another group that were hedonistic in their way of life. They said matter is essentially evil, and therefore it doesn't make any difference how you live. And so you can do just anything you want to. God's not interested in the flesh, and he's interested in what you know. And so if you have the proper knowledge of God and of how things are, then you're going to be saved. So you can live like you want to. The other said, you don't, this evil is in the flesh, and therefore you don't want any more of it than you just have to have. And so we have both philosophies coming out of the same camp. This may have been the case here. We may have Judaizers taking opposite positions, some emphasizing the fleshly ordinances of the law of Moses religiously, and others going to the other extreme of becoming like the Gentiles in the immorality of their conduct. And over in Galatians 5 and 13, they did this under the guise of liberty, I'm sure. Paul said that we've been called under liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Every innovation that has been introduced in the Church of God since its beginning on the day of Pentecost has been introduced under the guise of our liberty in Christ. And you'll hear the same plea today, that we have the liberty to do this, we have the liberty to do that. But they're not talking about liberty. They're talking about license. License. There is a world of difference between liberty and license. This land is a land of liberty. I think the greatest that has ever existed on the face of the earth in that regard from a political point of view. Yet you cannot do anything you please in this country. We have a great many laws on the statute books that restrain you. You cannot have liberty except under law that is respected and enforced. That's the only way that you can have liberty. And it must be from authority that is legitimately grasped and benevolently exercised and not overextended. But when you have that kind of a situation, you have liberty. But you cannot have liberty under license. But people think that in the kingdom of God, they're free because they're Christians and they're not under the law anymore, that they don't have to obey the scriptures, that they're just some general principles here, and that they're free and at liberty to do whatever they think seems to be good, and that the end justifies the means. And, you know, Joseph Fletcher argues this in his Situation Ethics, that the end always justifies the means. And Paul denied that as forcefully as he ever denied anything. Now let's talk about, and we'll do this quickly, the thing I was assigned, the respective ends of the evil and the righteous. We've been talking about these evil men that Paul was afraid were going to get into the church. I don't see that they were already there. I think Paul was contemplating a possibility. And they were elsewhere, and he knew they'd finally turn up in Philippi. And therefore, he wants to vaccinate this church. Sometimes we preach on some controversial issue, and brethren say, well, we don't have that problem here. Why are you preaching on that? Well, I just tell them, I'm vaccinating you against it. It'll be here. If it's somewhere else, it'll be here. You just put that down. Evil doesn't stay in one place. It grows and makes progress, and it does it sometimes with seven-league boots. It'll be here. If it's in Nashville, Tennessee, it'll be here. If it's in Timbuktu among the people of God, it'll be here. You just put it down. And so you better turn your preacher loose and let him preach on the evils wherever they are in the world and wherever they're being taught and practiced, and vaccinate you against their pernicious influence. Now, the end of the evil, he said, whose end is destruction. And there is no fact more clearly taught in the Bible than this. You remember when he said, marvel not at this, Jesus did, the hour is coming which all that are in their grave shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Then the passage we quoted last night from Matthew 25, where he gathered all the nations before him and divided them as a shepherd divided his sheep from his goats, said to those on his right, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And he said that that the righteous would go away into everlasting life, and that the evil into everlasting condemnation. And then back in the Old Testament, In Proverbs 11:7, when a wicked man dieth, he says his expectation shall perish. And then in Hebrews 9:27-28, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. Now that, there's an ellipsis here. Some people don't understand this. Jesus Christ came the first time without sin. He was without sin, no guile found in his mouth. We know he's manifested to take away our sin, is in no sin. What he's talking about here is a sin offering. Jesus Christ came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He's coming the second time as a judge to judge the world in righteousness and to wreak vengeance upon them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then over in Revelation 20:12, he said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which was the book of life. The dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 14:10, he said, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. We're told by some of our own brethren that there's no eternal punishment of the wicked. Even a young man who once was conservative has even written a book trying to prove that this is so. A conservative preacher from a reputable father who was a preacher among us, and yet he has written a book trying to prove that there will be no eternal punishment of the wicked in the world to come. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses and Adventists teach this doctrine, but all attempts to air condition hell aren't going to succeed. It can't be done. And let me tell you something. You cannot predicate torment of anything that does not have conscious existence. This book has been at many funerals. It has been by the bedside of the dying, where all was sadness, people weeping, giving up that which is more precious to them than life itself, or weeping over the body of one who had departed this life, one they loved and would miss. But this book was there, but it knew no torment. It did not participate in the torment of the occasion. Why? It had existence. It does not have consciousness. You cannot predicate consciousness of anything that, I mean torment of anything that does not have conscious existence. And when the writer of the book of Revelation, directed by the Holy Spirit, predicates torment forever and ever of the wicked, that means that the wicked are conscious forever and ever in a state of torment. I just put that down. Put it down. And that's the truth. And I'd like for any man on earth to stand upon this pulpit with me and attempt to prove that you can predicate torment of anything that doesn't have conscious existence. It's impossible. It cannot be done. Conscious, eternal torment of the wicked is clearly taught. Now the end of the righteous. Those who rejoice and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him for salvation and have no confidence in the flesh, that is a fleshly system of salvation based upon the works of a human being, the meritorious works of a human being that would justify salvation on the basis of his works or of his law keeping. We are told that they don't have confidence in the flesh. These righteous people are righteous through Jesus Christ and the offering for their sins that he made upon the old rugged cross. And there's so many passages that I could quote along this line. Proverbs 11:7 said, when the wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. But over in the 14th chapter and the 32nd verse, he says that the righteous hath hope in his death. Then we noted already John 5, how that one were going away into everlasting life. And John 12, those that are written in the book of life were going to be saved. And many, many other passages. Then the Matthew passage, 25. All of us are familiar with these. And then 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. But the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Our text says that he'll change our vile body. That is, he's going to give us a new body. It'll be fashioned like unto his own glorious body. And he tells us, he assures us, he has the power to do it. You know, some people over it, Paul mentions this. Some say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Our text says us that he does it through the power that he has in being able to subdue all things unto himself. Now let me conclude the lesson this morning. This is an emotional appeal on the part of the Apostle Paul, based on his deep love, his tender concern, and pride in the character of these Philippians as Christians. His close personal affection is indicated by the expression, dearly beloved. Not just beloved, but dearly beloved. Their state brought great joy and happiness to him, and he did not want that joy diminished. They were his crown, the fruit and the reward of his labors. And so he urges them, stand fast in the Lord. That's the thing I want to close with this morning with you. There's no greater admonition I could make this morning than that. Stand fast in the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. Be loyal to him, to his will, to his laws, to his institutions. That means be doctrinally sound, be morally circumspect, trusting in the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice that he made for your salvation. Turn your face toward heaven, and with the light of heaven upon it, journey toward the everlasting city of our God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you ought to be one. Become the Israel of God. Become Abraham's seed. Enjoy the circumcision that is made without hands, with the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. There's no better time than now. If you're not a Christian, come believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. If you're out of duty, come back in repentance, confession, and prayer while together we stand and while we sing the song of invitation.